Good morning, everyone. And we trust as we look at this study that we give this time over to the Lord and trust that in the study of God's dealing with His people through the ages, the church, that we can learn some things, we can be benefited. One of the things that we know about God and His dealings with His people is that He wants His people to remember. And He called them out of Egypt, He gave them the Ten Commandments, and He introduced Himself to Israel as, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And there are certain benchmarks in church history that continue to influence us today. We as human beings tend to, in a lot of ways, do the things that we've always done. And we, when one thing doesn't work, we try something different. That's just how we tend to be as people. And we see those cycles running through the church also. But there's one sure guide, there's one unchangeable, and that's the Word of God. And so as we go through and look at some of the examples from church history, some of the influences that are with us today, I think you may be surprised how long some things have stayed with us in both in our churches and possibly in other mainstream churches. And perhaps in some areas you may see a need to be called back to the Bible. Now, by way of introduction, I want to introduce a little bit about myself, because I found often when I'm public speaking that people like to know a little bit about the speaker, and if he doesn't tell a little bit about himself, people are trying to put him in a box throughout the course of the delivery, and often you get asked questions afterwards. So I'll just share a little bit about myself up front, and then you can put me in whatever box you want to put me in. So, my name is Paul Shirk, and church affiliation is Pleasant Hill Church of the Brethren, where I've been called to serve there as a minister and an elder. For a vocation, I'm a project manager for a construction company, and my work is primarily related to medical and educational work. So a lot of it occurs at hospitals and on college campuses. We were also called in 2001 and 2002 to serve as planning of a missionary church, or the beginning of a missionary effort to plant a church in the country of Ukraine, northeastern Chernihiv, near to the Russian border. I will probably in later sessions share some stories from that experience, because I was called to be a missionary to serve in that capacity, and I was called to the ministry. Those two callings came within 2 weeks of one another. So my time in Ukraine was very formative to my ministry experience. As I share some of those stories, I just want to ask you to think about it maybe in this perspective, and that is, our stories are simply experiences that God gives us. My experiences are no better or worse than your experiences, no greater or lesser. They're simply the experiences that God has given me for the benefit of my ministry. And the Lord will give you experiences which may be similar or may be different for the benefit of your ministry. We learn from each other's stories, but we ought not to compare each other's stories to try to figure out whose is most interesting or most dramatic. It's God's divine choice. We don't try to create the stories. He simply gives them to us and we tell them as they occur. Now, in this study that I was assigned in relation to pietism, I'm aware that in most settings there's a percentage of people that that are interested in history. There's a percentage of people that enjoy reading. And the more books they have in their library, the more comfortable they feel, and the more at home they feel. And for others, the less books that you need in order to get by, that works very well for them. So I want to recognize that we don't all come from the same backgrounds in relation to books and study, and that's okay. And so I tried to keep that in mind in preparing for this, understanding that there may be some that have more of an interest in the historical background than perhaps others do. But what we want to do is look at some of these principles of pietism, see how they played out in church history. We want to make that practical. We want to open the Scriptures. We want to evaluate the tenets of pietism. Our goal here is not to defend it or to attack it. Our goal is to simply explain to the best of our ability what we understand it to represent, to weigh it in the balance of God's Word and say, is this something we can use, or is this something that we need to be on guard because it's probably also prevalent in our age and we need to know how to respond to it? There was in approximately the same time frame, pietism and Anabaptism had some overlap. In the emphasis of Anabaptism, there's the emphasis on discipleship, on what it means to follow Jesus. In pietism, there's the emphasis on what does it mean to have a warm and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Outside of doctrine, outside of creed, outside of even good works, what does it mean to have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? If you miss that, you won't understand pietism. Pietism may have had some misguided emphases, and we'll look at those. But the intent was to have a warm and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is it important to recognize that? It's important to recognize that because some of the sheep in our congregation will have that as a holy desire, but it may be misguided. And unless we understand that that's their desire, and that they sense that as a holy desire, and we approach them on those grounds, unless we approach them on those grounds, we will probably be ineffective in dealing with the struggles that they may be facing in understanding the importance of doctrine or structure in the church. So I ask these couple questions here at the outset. Can the strengths of Anabaptism and pietism be blended into godly living? Just think about that. Can our churches benefit from emphasizing both perspectives? The need for structure, the need for discipleship, the need for sound doctrine. And on the other hand, the emphasis of the need for a personal and experiential relationship with Jesus Christ that is fresh and that is real and that has a testimony. In looking at how to present this, I thought it's a fair amount of information. It's not really reasonable for me to expect you to come as prepared and having read what I've read, because otherwise I probably would not have been asked to do this for you. And so I felt that it's probably best to put together a summary of my studies, and you should have that with you. That's representative of my understanding. You could look at someone else's work and they may have a different understanding, and I'm recognizing that, and I just want to say that up front. Some of the books that I've read, to give you a bibliography, I guess, that sort of backs up the work. Numerous articles, and I won't go into all of those. But in relation to books, there's one thing that as scholars we have an obligation to do. First of all, we ought to recognize that coming from an Anabaptist background, we understand the fact that what we believe has often been misrepresented. The easiest way to refute something is to misrepresent it first and then attack it. And the Reformers did that consistently with Anabaptism. Well, the same Reformers viewed Pietism as a danger just like Anabaptism was. And so much of the information that you can read about Pietism that is written from a Reformed perspective will have just as much of a critical critique. If you're interested in a true study of Pietism, you need to work from original materials. This is written by Philip Jacob Spener. It's Pia Desideria. By translation, that would mean the most literal translation would be pious wishes or pious desires. And the expression behind that was, and he had it written out in German, heartfelt desire for God-pleasing reform. And he lays out, small booklet, what he believes God's Word is, particularly to the Reformed and Lutheran churches, how to bring true and vital piety and spiritual life into the churches that he sensed that were dead. Why is that important to understand that? By the 1600s, Anabaptism was not being persecuted as much. In some places, Anabaptist leaders, speaking with civil authorities and church leaders, had come to an agreement that if we're allowed to live in a certain area and we agree not to evangelize the surrounding community and we agree to just teach our children our faith and keep it within this community, we may live there free of persecution. Some of the Anabaptist groups had agreed to do that. And so God's Word was not going much out into the community. It was staying within the community of Anabaptism. And so don't look at the church from just an Anabaptist viewpoint. Look at the world as God's harvest. From God's perspective, is God just interested in an Anabaptist community, or is He interested in all of creation? I think we know the answer to that. God is interested in all His people, in all of creation. He says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And so, if God is interested in all of His creation, no matter how good this model may be, if this model is not reaching out in the community anymore, God will begin to work in other ways. And God can work in Reformed churches, and God can work in Lutheran churches to bring people to Jesus Christ. And God began to work through the movement that we know today and came to be called as Pietism. Another book that formed the bibliography, a fellow by the name of Johann Arndt, he wrote a book called True Christianity. And the lives of Jacob Spener and Johann Arndt overlapped. Johann Arndt is, by some scholars, is considered the father of Pietism in the sense that he planted some of the seeds. If you would read through this book, there's a lot here that us from Anabaptist backgrounds would very much appreciate. If I was just to take a sampling of some of the chapters here, the law of God is written in the hearts of all men and convicts them each day that they have no excuse before Him. Title of one chapter. Without true repentance, no one will have consolation in Christ and His merits. By present unchristian activity, Christ and true faith is denied. He's speaking of the Reformed Lutheran churches. He who does not follow Christ in his life is not truly repentant, is no Christian, and is not the child of God. What new birth is and what the yoke of Christ is. That's the title of the chapter. A true Christian must die to himself and the world and live in Christ. This sounds like it's coming out of some Anabaptist thinking. For the love of Christ and for the eternal future glory for which we are created and redeemed, each Christian is to willingly die to himself and the world. A true Christian must hate his own life in this world and learn to despise the world according to the example of Christ. Any true Christian, the old man must daily die and the new man daily be renewed. What it means to deny oneself, what the true cross of a Christian is. Known as the father of pietism, Philip Jacob Spener read this and said, "What can we now do about this?" And so he's often referred to as the founder of pietism. One other book I read, it's written by a brethren author, a modern brethren author. It's called Understanding Pietism, Faith, Hope, Love. He spends a lot of time trying to give, not to focus in on just details of pietism, but to give a broad understanding of pietism so that you can put the details in a correct context. And in that sense, it's helpful because he quotes on a wide variety of subjects what the teaching was. Another reason that I prepared the manuscript was because I wanted other people's eyes on it. And so someone that I've respected, who's been a close brother over the years, had an opportunity to review it and had an opportunity to get some feedback. And so that's some of the background as to why I put together a little handout that you can take with you. You may do your own studies. You may draw some conclusions that are different. And that's fine. I simply share what my understanding was, the basis of my studies, and I simply present it as that, certainly don't present it as infallible, and I'm not saying that there may not be some inaccuracies in it, but it does represent my honest intention to give an accurate representation. So I want to go to the first page of that, and I want to go down through here. We want to first try to get an historical understanding, a time frame. So overview of influence. We want to get an idea how much influence pietism created in the church at large. So we understand, why are we talking about it today? How much influence has this had? Does it continue to influence us today? So pietism began as a renewal movement. You're going to hear the word movement. Pietism did not intend to go out originally and establish pietistic churches. The intent was, let's work within specifically the state churches, the Reformed, the Lutheran churches. And because what we see is we have people that are going to church, they're sitting there in the pew Sunday after Sunday, and for some reason, the Word of God that's being preached is not making a difference. Our people have come out of Catholicism, we've got away from the Mass, we've got away from all the idolatry of Catholicism, and now they're supposed to be hearing the pure Gospel from a Reformed and a Lutheran perspective, but the people aren't changing. And so the pietists were saying, something is wrong with this. There's a disconnect between what's happening in our churches and what the intent of the Gospel is. The intent of the Gospel is to change people's lives. And so it began as a renewal movement within the Reformed state churches. Now there were some free church groups. That means that they weren't state churches, such as the Moravians. Most of you probably heard of them. They embraced pietistic principles and they set up a church model on the basis of some of these pietistic principles. The Moravians had a direct influence on Wesleyan Methodism. John Wesley, Charles Wesley were members of the Church of England. And they had contact with the Moravians on a voyage to America. They saw the calm faith of the Moravians. And at this time, Wesley, looking back and writing about that experience, noticed that they had something that he did not have. And he was already an ordained minister within the Anglican Church. But he recognized that they had something in a relationship to Jesus Christ that he did not have. Whereas he preached about Jesus Christ, he didn't know what it was like to have Jesus Christ living with him day by day. And he saw that in them. And he was impressed by that. And what began to happen in the Church of England was that these Methodist societies were being formed. the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield never intended to start another denomination, never intended to start another church group. But working within the church, they wanted to work for the salvation of souls and for the edification of believers, and so they established these societies. With the American Revolution and the separation between England and the American colonies, the Methodist denomination was born in America. Came as a result of the American Revolution. The Methodists in America could not bear the thought of being part of the Church of England any longer. So it was really a patriotic reaction that started the Methodist denomination in America. But in the Wesleyan Methodist influence, we need to recognize that the hand of God was in that in a number of ways. Wesleyan Methodism was the first real challenge to Calvinism. Was the first real scholarly answer to some of the tenets of Calvinism. Pietism influenced the Moravians. The Moravians influenced the Church of England ministers. Created Methodism. Began to see and understand the Scripture in another way and began to challenge what has now come to be called High Calvinism or Hyper Calvinism, which taught that it was not necessary to go out and evangelize the world because God would find ways to convert the elect as He saw fit. That spurred on the missionary movement. The Wesleyan preachers here in America, the circuit riding preachers, came from their pietistic background of itinerant preaching. It made a difference in our American American colonies. It brought godliness into the American frontier. A God consciousness in our American Constitution that would not have been there had the Methodist circuit riders not been traveling and preaching. It also influenced American revivalism, which came around and influenced our brethren and our Mennonite churches, both with positive and with negative influences. Positive influences in the sense that our churches had become dead. Spittoons in the pulpit. In our churches. Joined church. Very little thought about new birth. So what began in Reformed churches reached around to us. It brought also some dangers, and we want to look at those as well, because we still address those dangers today. Whereas we, to a degree, we welcomed revivalism. A lot of our churches have revival meetings now, where we recognize that it's necessary to stir up even pure minds by way of remembrance. And so some of this will, hopefully as we look at some of the tenets of pietism, you will probably say, I remember meeting somebody that was presenting that thought. How do I respond to that? We want to have a biblical response to that. Looking down then at historical developments. So we have this deadness in the Reformed churches as it was being sensed by some individuals. And so we have the originator or the founder of the Pietist movement, Philip Jacob Spener, born in France, January 13, 1635. So he's born roughly 100 years from the inception of Anabaptism. He's trained by a devout godmother. And one of the devotional books that's used in his upbringing is Orange True Christianity. And I read to you some of the titles of the chapter. So just think about a young man being raised by his godmother, having that book read to him. And then hearing those, just by listening to those titles, you get a sense of where that author's coming from. And then this young man is going to a Reformed church, and he's hearing a doctrinal dissertation, which he realizes that a great percentage of the congregation can't even understand. And the only people that really understand some of the Reformed and Lutheran preaching of the time that was good oratory and careful doctrinal treaties. But the people were going and living how they always lived before, and it wasn't making an impact. And he's remembering what he read from this Johann Arndt. And he's going to church and he's saying that there's a difference here, and he's saying something needs to be done. And he spent a year in Geneva where Calvin had set up a model city. And he saw that in Geneva and what the Calvinists were doing, there was a strong moral living or strong moral principles. And so there, in that sense, the Reformed or the Calvinistic model had a higher standard of morality than what was typically being seen in the Lutheran circles or Lutheran churches. And so he saw this as one step closer to where we want to be, because he is seeing that there's an impact on the way we live. The morals of the people are certainly operating at a higher standard in Geneva than what he's seeing in Lutheran Germany. But he's still seeing the fact that we're missing spiritual life. We're getting doctrinal teaching. We're getting moral living. But we still don't see spiritual life. What can we do to bring spiritual life to our churches? And that produced the book, the Pia Desideria, Pious Wishes, Heartfelt Desire for God-Pleasing Reform. And he made 6 proposals that he thought would renew godliness and spiritual life to the Lutheran Church. Now, I've read these 6 proposals as they've been formulated by other people. And when I got this book and I began to read this book, and really each of these 6 proposals is really a chapter, or essentially the equivalent of a chapter. And as I read through that and I tried to understand the author, I did not feel comfortable presenting the 6 proposals as I often read them, because I didn't feel that they were a very fair representation of what Spener was trying to, the points that he was trying to make. In fact, it appeared to me that other people were taking it and putting a certain twist on it to make it appear to be something different from what it was. But let's go through this and let's see what he's saying. Number 1. So we have this dead church. So in their minds, they're orthodox in doctrine. Now, we would have doctrinal differences. We need to understand that. But in their minds, they're doctrinally sound in a Reformed Lutheran way of thinking. But they're dead. There's no life. And the people are living the way they've always lived. And so he's saying that in addition to the public church services, what he's saying is, I probably can't do anything about changing the public church services. That's probably so well entrenched. That's just going to be what it's going to be. But we need to reach the flock. We need to reach the laity. How do we reach them with the Word of God? And so he says the Bible should be read and studied in small private assemblies. But he didn't want that to spawn out into creating all kinds of false doctrines or from people who were not equipped or trained to teach. And so he said this should happen in private assemblies under the leadership of an ordained minister or a recognized and trusted teacher. And that's probably, most of us would agree that there could be some benefit to that. But practically speaking, where could he find a minister who was willing to do this? Because the ministers of those times, once the church as a whole began to push back on pietism, none of those ministers wanted to meet in small assemblies and small group studies and lead a small Bible study. And so, in many cases, unfortunately, it began to be led by people who were not trained in the Word of God, who did not have mentoring in the Word of God. And that eventually led to what we came to be called as radical pietism. But it's not how he originally intended it. Number 2, the Christian priesthood is universal. Therefore, the laity should share in all aspects of the private functions of the church outside of the regular public assembly. So he was not saying that everybody should take a turn preaching. He was saying, no, we can go to church and church can be like church always was in the Reformed and Lutheran setting. But when we're out doing the work of the church, and we need to do the work of the church, there needs to be service work that the church does in the community. And in that work, we need to engage all of the body in that. And so he was really getting a glimpse of, if you truly believe in the spiritual priesthood of all believers, then we ought to utilize the whole body and put them to work in the church. But again, the state church was pushing back on that. And so because leaders weren't willing to do that, to engage their members, other people stepped into that, and we have a radical branch of pietism being formed. Number three, the knowledge of Christianity must be accompanied by the practice of it with the help of accountability to trusted brothers. And what he was saying is that's an Anabaptist concept. That if you're serious about living the Christian life, you need to have other mentors in your life that you're accountable to, that are giving you godly influence, and that your life is not just accountable to your minister, but your life is accountable to other people that you trust. Again, it was a concept of brotherhood, trying to bring brotherhood into a church that was structured like this. The church is structured like this. Reformed, Lutheran, churchly pietism happens within this umbrella. This can't change because it's God, the elders, and the congregation. And he's saying, I can't do anything about that. So the only way to try to bring brotherhood into this model is by trying to make this happen in small and private settings. The other thing he noticed is number four, instead of harsh doctrinal attacks upon false teachers and unbelievers, the truth should be presented kindly and firmly, showing them their doctrinal error while demonstrating their love, while demonstrating love for their souls. And what he saw was, after hundreds of years by this time of Catholic persecution, and then we have the Reformed churches coming, and the Reformers are also persecuting people they disagree with. What he saw was, there's a pattern here. The only thing that we need to do in order to persecute somebody is first prove them that they don't agree with our doctrinal statement. If they don't agree with our doctrinal statement, we have every right to persecute them or to banish them or in some way to make their life difficult. And he's saying, you know, when I read the Bible, there's something wrong with that. He's saying that the reason you attack them harshly is because you intend to do something else with them. But if you really cared about their souls, first of all, you would not attack them harshly because you would be trying to reach out and to help them from darkness to light. And so if you're really looking at saving their souls, you're not going to use a harsh attack as your first approach. You're going to try to approach them kindly. And you're going to try to demonstrate that even if they never come around, perhaps over time, by the approach that was taken and the spirit in which you demonstrated you're reaching out to them, that approach over time actually may have more impact than the words you say. Is there any truth in that? Number five, ministerial training should consist of both academic training and the development of personal godliness and character. But advancement in ministerial training should place higher priority on the development of a godly character than academic achievement. He's saying, people are deciding that they, either because they're coming from noble families or well-to-do families, if they want to be a preacher, they know what they got to do to be a preacher. You need to go to school. And as long as you're in school enough, and as long as you make the grades, and at the end you get a certificate, you can now find a job as a preacher. And you don't have to be converted. You don't have to be godly. You simply need to have the certificate. And he's saying there's nothing wrong with godly training. There ought to be godly training. But advancement in the ministry ought to be based more on character than academic achievement. Do we agree with that? Number six, the regular congregational preaching should not consist of polished oratory or intricate theological dissertations, but rather should present the truth plainly and powerfully in a way that is aimed to edify the soul of the hearer. Emphasis being on the soul. Not reaching the mind, but reaching the soul. Develop faith. They developed this idea, the Pietists, was strong among the Pietists, that the power of the preaching of the Word is aimed at the soul. And in the delivery of the Word, faith is born. Faith comes by, and hearing by. And so if you want to develop faith in your listeners, you need to preach where? To the soul. For the development of faith. And if that happens, it'll bring forth fruit in their life. So from these original six proposals, Pietism would grow and further define its message to even go beyond these original six proposals. Part of the reason for that was, as I mentioned, they were struggling to make it work in this church model. What happens when you bring truth into a untrue or unbiblical model? Something's got to give, right? Both can't coexist side by side. When you say all of society needs to be in the church, where is the world? And when you baptize all of society, who all are you baptizing into the church? The world. And so if you try to bring truth into an untrue or an unbiblical model, something has to give. Well, what didn't give was the structure. The structure did not give. The structure of the Reformed and Lutheran churches did not give. And because that wouldn't give, it didn't change the heartfelt desire for God-pleasing reform. And so now these people are in this setting and they see the structure isn't changing. We ask for ministers to come and teach us in private assemblies. We said we want to be more godly and we can't get one godly man to come and teach us. A form of godliness, but without the power from such. And the people will. People became radical pietists. They became disillusioned with this whole idea of a church structure. This church structure always got in the way of the Holy Spirit. This church structure always got in the way of following Jesus and following the Bible. And the only way to follow the Bible was to get out of this structure. But when you were raised from little on up that this is a bad thing, that the Anabaptists are a bad group, and by this time the Anabaptists are now, in a lot of respects, a community. Almost a cloistered community. In the sense that they weren't reaching out to the... And so if you think about it from the fact that I'm someone who's raised in a state reformed church, and I've always been told that these Anabaptists are misguided and they're misled, and now they're not even reaching out to the community anyway, so I've never met an Anabaptist that really wanted to save my soul. I've never met an Anabaptist that wanted to help me come to a more biblical understanding. I was never invited to one of their meetings. They never came to one of our private assemblies. They never offered to teach us the Word of God. And so now these people that are members within the Reformed and state churches can't work within this structure. No one's helping them here. Radical pietism is born. Radical pietism was a reaction against people who turned away from the truth. That cycle repeats itself again and again and again. If this is your church model, God, elders, congregation, and there's no God speaking through the elders to the congregation and the congregation speaking to the elders and holding the elders accountability, if those checks and balances are not in your church model, your people who desire godliness and spiritual life are going to go over here And when sheep go without leadership, they go in many different directions. The more you bear down on this model, this rigid structure, the more you bear down on that, the more you're going to push your people there. Out of pietism there, I'm coming back to the top of page 2. Some scholars would claim that while Spener started a movement that came to be called pietism, he never originally promoted what the movement ultimately became. In other words, his hope was that it could work within this model. And so everything that he proposed in those 6 proposals was intended to work within this model, make this model more biblical. But when this model would not accept the truth, and the people began to go out on their own and radical pietism was formed, what radical pietism became was never what was originally intended or envisioned. And so a lot of times I feel, and this is my opinion, I feel that Jacob Spener gets unfair treatment because he is what he tried to present in a more balanced way, because in the church model that he tried to make that work because they would not accept it, he ultimately was held responsible for what radical pietism became. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because there are some things that we can learn about the pietism that Spener envisioned that could be beneficial to our churches, especially when we sense there's a need for revival. 2 particular defining points of pietism, which Spener himself did not specifically emphasize, but which in time, through the various movements of pietism, really came to the forefront, was the idea of a conscious crisis conversion. What that means is, I can point to a time in my life where I met Jesus Christ. In the Anabaptist circles and in some of the churchly circles, we'll start with the Reformed churches, your Christian life began before you even knew anything about it. You were baptized as a baby. And so that's when you became a Christian. And within the Anabaptist circles, over a period of time, when you were considered a Christian is when you joined the church, and when you tried over a period of time to live and be a disciple for Jesus Christ, and the sense of having a crisis conversion, in the sense that I recognized at this time that I am a sinner. I am in need of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to try to live for the next 10 years to be a follower of Jesus Christ in order to get assurance of salvation, because that's dead works. But I want to begin the Christian life by having assurance of salvation, so that my life is the fruit of my relationship with Jesus Christ, and my life is not trying to work myself into Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by a conscious crisis conversion. Now, there are some dangers with that if it's pushed too far, because there can be the focus on, if I can remember the time, the prayer, the little event, then it don't matter how I live after that, I can point to that time. And discipleship can be minimized, and we're all aware of that teaching that's out there. It's prevalent. But if you don't start your walk with Jesus Christ, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be problems. And there's even going to be more problems if you're an ordained minister and as yet you still have not met Jesus Christ. Their other emphasis was a separation between Christian and secular lifestyles. The fact that there's a way of Christ and there's a way of the world. And we would agree with that. Now that can be pressed too far to the point where, and this surfaced in some pietistic circles, that if I'm planting corn, all I'm doing is planting corn. And the only thing I'm doing for God is when I'm either teaching or I'm serving as a missionary. And that's an imbalanced perspective, because we can plant corn and be serving God. We can be planting corn and we can be meditating on Scripture. We can be planting corn and we can be preparing a message. We can be planting corn and we can be praying. 6 days shalt thou work. Work is blessed by God. And so when we work, we're doing God's work, because God ordained us to work. So there needs to be some balance there. So as a result of this, what developed was two streams of pietism. Churchly pietism, which said, we're going to stick with this model no matter what, because that was our original goal. We're not changing from our original goal. We're not going out from it. We're going to stick with it. Whatever we can accomplish, we accomplish. And whatever we can't accomplish, that will be a limitation that's not on our conscience, it'll be on somebody else's conscience. Radical pietism said, well, if the state structure is not going to get it right, then we'll get it right. And because we're all priests, and because we all have a relationship with God, and because God can call people at any time in history that He wants to call them, because God doesn't answer to any man, and God's not subject to some ordaining committee, well, God can call me and God can ordain me and God can send me out and I'll go start my own church. And if that don't work out, I'll go and start another church. And I don't need a building. I can do it in the house, because I can read in the New Testament that there's house churches. That's radical pietism. And so they each developed sort of their own thought processes. Churchly pietism, there on page 2. It's all about do not leave the established or state church. And so you need to respect the established church structure and authority. And if you respect that, you will only do what that authority allows you to do. You may desire to do a lot, and you may pray that God will allow you to do more, but you will never do more than what your structure allows you to do. And they stayed within the church. They worked from within the church to promote truth, to correct errors, and to continue reform. Loyalty to the church is a virtue. Separation from it is a sin. And there's a basic flaw in that premise, in the sense that loyalty to a church is a virtue if it's the church. But if the church has baptized the world into its membership, loyalty to the church is also loyalty to the world. And now, who is the ultimate authority in this structure? It's no longer the Word of God. Now the Word of God is now subject to another authority. And so we obey the Word of God as we're given permission to obey the Word of God. And within the church umbrella, there's room for some doctrinal diversity. They held on tenaciously to that point because in the rigid church model, there was a lot of attention to believing precisely what the Lutherans believe, or being precisely what the Reformed people believe. And they said that, if God wanted us to be that precise, He just simply would have wrote it right here, and we would use this. And we would not have to use what man has put together. And that was their counter-argument. But over time, with that battle back and forth, there's a devaluing of the importance of doctrine. And when these controversies happened between the churchly pietists and the Reformed churches, and they couldn't resolve it, because the one says churchly pietists actually had the stronger argument, because it was argued from the Word of God. But they submitted the ultimate authority to the structure of the church, and so they couldn't win the argument, even though the argument was already won by the Word of God, yet they yielded to the ultimate authority, which they saw as the church. And so the pietists, who couldn't live with that tension, went out and said, well, here we can make it work. We'll be radical pietists. We can operate under God's authority. And so their mantra was, beware of organized churches. Because in our experience with organized churches, wherever there's organized churches, there's always a structure of authority. And wherever there's a structure of authority, they're always going to prevent the Word of God from being the final authority. And so the structure of a church, the tradition of a church, is always the enemy to the Word of God. The structure of a church, the authority of a church, is always an enemy to the moving of the Spirit because it always squashes it. Every experience that we've had, we always see it being squashed. And so if you want to have a live relationship with Jesus Christ, if you want to have vibrant fellowship with other believers, you got to get away from organized churches, and you got to make sure that when you get away, you don't organize. Because the only way to keep it from going back into a problem is to keep it from getting organized. Organized churches, I'm reading now from Radical Pietism, are corrupt. Or they will eventually corrupt. So, obviously, you don't want to organize a church because it's going to eventually corrupt. Organized churches have legalistic traditions that can be discarded because organized churches, in their structure of authority, they always have traditions. And it's always their traditions which keeps the Word of God in check. The Word of God never has free course because the organizational structure always prevents the Word of God from having free course. So therefore, we need to get away from all tradition. The priesthood of believers makes organized churches unnecessary. If God is speaking to me, if I have the Holy Spirit can speak to me just as well as He can speak to a minister. So why would that minister think that what he understands comes from God is any better than what I understand comes from God? And so if I get together with another group that's three or four, well, I can point to the Scripture says three or four gathered my name, there am I in the midst of them. So I've created a church. And as long as there's three, Jesus didn't say three or four with the deacons and with the elders and with the traditions and with the structure. He just said three or four gathered my name, so we've gathered here in His name. We have the church. And we're liberated from the structure. And we're liberated from all those authority offices that cause us problems. Radical pietistic thinking. Have you run into that today? So now we're in these small and unorganized assemblies. And because we've withdrawn from the state church and we've withdrawn from all organized churches, and our only church experience is within these small, unorganized assemblies, we start to say, well, this is the church. This is the church as we know it. Are we edified? Are we fed? Do we enjoy this? Yes, we enjoy this. We're edified. We're fed. So we don't need anything else. We feel that our needs are being met. We feel that our needs are being met. Well, what we find out is whenever we gather together in these small and organized assemblies and we decide we're not going to have any church traditions, we're not going to emphasize doctrine because we know what that does. Doctrine just creates controversy, right? If we have controversy, we can't have fellowship. So therefore, the way to have fellowship is to stop talking about what? Doctrine has to go so we can have fellowship. Do we run into that at all? And so now we're here in this unorganized assembly, and we've decided, well, we're going to marginalize doctrine. But then someone comes in to this assembly, and he begins teaching something that just doesn't sound Christian. What are we going to do with this fellow? And he's got a revelation from the Lord. And God speaks to him just as much as He speaks to me. But God told him that Jesus was just a man. God told him that Jesus was not the God-man. Now how am I going to deal with that? Because I got false doctrine. But I can't call it false doctrine because that would create a division. And I'd be forced to go back to a doctrinal creed maybe to prove my point. And then I'm not respecting the conviction of others. And if this gets warm, I might start attacking him. And we can't do that. How are we going to address this? Yeah, we didn't divide over doctrine initially, but now what's happening? We're going to go find another group where this person doesn't exist, right? Because we can't resolve it within it because we don't have structure, we don't have tradition, we don't have any guidelines. We have no way to resolve this issue, so we need to find another house church. Do we have that in our times? Start another one. Page 3, defining characteristics of the pietistic movement. Again, this would be as I understand it. We're going to do something a little different. I'm going to ask that the mic be gotten. And we're going to start up here with Brother Dale. And I'm going to go through here point by point. We got 8 points that I believe define pietism. And with the background that I've presented, I'd like you to understand that this is probably these points are probably a blend of what I'm calling churchly pietism and radical pietism. And some of the points might fit more in the churchly model and some might fit more in the radical pietism model, but they were still emphases of pietism. And what we want to do is look at these with our Bibles open and say two things. One, is there anything in this statement that we want to affirm and we want to hold on to and we want to recognize? And then is there anything else in this statement that we want to be careful about? Because if that's the only thing we emphasize, we're going to be discarding or disregarding other truth and we're going to get out of balance and we're going to simply go into another error. And so number one is the pietists taught that living a pious, that means a reverent or virtuous life, and feeling spiritual, in other words, having that sense of feeling a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, feeling that freshness, it's mystical, it's something that you can't really explain. Can you explain what happens between you and God? You can't fully explain that, so it's mystical in a sense. That is the basic essence of Christianity. What they're saying is the most important thing in all of Christianity is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you feel it in your heart, and you're living it out each day. That is the most important thing about Christianity. And it's important that it begins with a new birth, and from there on you live separate from the world. Is there truth in that statement? Is there some truth in that statement? So there's some things there I think we want to affirm. So I'm going to ask Brother Dale if you would read Isaiah 35, verse 8. And what we're going to do here is, Dale's going to read that. He has the mic, so you can all hear it. You don't necessarily, you can turn there if you want. But that's basically a supporting verse to the position that there needs to be new birth, there needs to be a relationship with Jesus Christ, there needs to be a holy life. So when Dale reads that verse, he's gonna pull out of that verse a comment that seems to support that. And you can say it in your own words, however you feel about it. And as we go down the line, you'll each read a verse and you'll give your just give sort of a commentary what you see in that verse as it relates to the point that's being made. So Dale's going to make a point in relation to this verse. What's in that verse that seems to support the sense that a very important part of the Christian life is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ and living a holy life? Go ahead, Brother Dale.
And the highway shall be there in a way, and shall be called the way of holiness, and unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools shall not err therein. Well, this is a supporting verse. And we have two things here. We have the clean and the unclean. We have a way of holiness. And these clean, they want to be clean, they're on the way of holiness, and they're not going to be in a wrong highway. So there's a separation, the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean.
And so in that sense, there's a pietistic principle there of the necessity for an understanding between a way of holiness and a way of unclean, that there's two ways. We can't baptize the world into the church. Won't work. It's not scriptural. Brother David, Matthew 12, 33.
The tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Here again, instead of a way, we have a tree. And both are seen in this verse as well. And the final analysis is not what we say we are. It's not necessarily the leaves or the bark of the tree, but it's the fruit.
It's how we live.
It's what comes out on the outside is going to determine what's on the inside.
So it's not what doctrinal statement I sign, but it's the fruit of my life. If you could pass the mic back a bench, and we'll read John 15:4. And then for those of you who are preparing ahead, we're going to skip the Hebrews, and because we're going to just read 3, and we're going to go to the balancing verses, which is Matthew 16:13-19. So we're going to take John 15:4 right now.
John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And so here we have the vine branches illustration, and the branch must be attached to the vine. It can't be attached through some other structure.
It needs to be that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Pietism stressed that. We affirm that. So now we're going to go to a balancing verse. So what a balancing verse is saying, we read 3 verses. We're affirming this principle of pietism in part. But when you say this is the only thing that's necessary, and there's other things that aren't necessary, or there's other doctrinal things that aren't necessary, that becomes problematic. There are certain doctrines that we need to believe in order to be a Christian. Let's see what the Scripture says. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answers and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
So in that dialogue with Peter, what was Jesus' starting point of that conversation that led to him saying, Upon this rock I will build my church? What do we see there? How did Peter answer that question? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, it's important what we believe about Jesus Christ, because what we believe about Jesus Christ is foundational to the church. It becomes the rock of the church. Romans 10:9-10 brings out another element of correct belief about Jesus Christ. If you would go ahead and read that, and maybe you could identify that for us as well.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
So there's one particular point about Jesus Christ that we need to believe in order to be saved.
We need to believe in him with our heart.
There's a particular point about Jesus Christ. Does anyone want to share with that if it's not coming to your mind? I know I have you at a disadvantage because I got something in my mind.
The resurrection.
The resurrection. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they can't accept the miracle of the resurrection. And so the miracle of the resurrection is connected to salvation. Is that a doctrine? Absolutely, that's a doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:15-16.
Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that the profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself, unto thyself, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So while conversion and relationship is important, according to verse 16, doctrine is also important for salvation.
Doctrine is essential for salvation. Thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. So if we give up doctrine, we've given up salvation. 1 John 4:2-3. This is be somewhat the antithesis, the danger of false doctrine. Go ahead.
Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And the point here is, if Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, then we are still dead in our sins, and we have no hope. We're as bad as the Gentiles, and we have no hope.
And if someone teaches otherwise, what?
It's Antichrist.
It's Antichrist. It's not neutral.
Mm-hmm.
It's Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Is doctrine important?
Mm-hmm.
So now let's go to point two. Pietists prioritize following the precepts of Scripture individually over corporately observing the traditional religious practices. So let me give a little explanation. So, understanding that the Pietists came out of this rigid church structure where they had no input, really, among the laity, they had no input in what this structure should look like, whether it could be improved, changed in any way. And so they saw this as, we can't do nothing with that box. That box is rigid. And if that box doesn't feed me spiritually, if that box doesn't do anything for me spiritually, and I'm getting my spiritual life outside of what that box offers, then what is most important to my spiritual life is what I'm able to get on my own individually and not what I get in this church structure. There's some element of truth to that. I can't depend on the church structure for my salvation. I can't depend on the church structure, even if it's a good church structure, I can't depend on that for providing me meaning or fulfillment in life, because we are complete in who? Christ. And so we can partially affirm that traditions, structure, ordinances, practices of the church will never feed us spiritually. And they could potentially be a danger. So, one of the supporting verses, it's actually a passage, I'm going to ask that you don't read the whole passage. Just give us a brief explanation of that dialogue. We're familiar with that. And pick out the points that seem to illustrate the necessity of not relying on tradition for personal fulfillment.
The passage is such that Jesus, the people, the Pharisees, are holding to traditions. And Jesus is saying, you also disobey traditions, because this is what it says. And he said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah's prophet saying, this people draw nigh with their mouth and their lips, and their heart's not far from me. So the object is that they say a lot of things. We can talk about a lot of things, but we're not into it.
So I could do everything that's in my church model, and my heart could be far away, right?
Exactly.
That's what Jesus is saying, and he's illustrating that. And he's saying, I could teach everything that's in this church model that we've decided that we think is a good application, And we could actually teach that for doctrine. Is that a problem? To teach a man-made practice for a doctrine? I think that's a very critical point. I'm just going to elaborate on that a little bit because it really helps us in our understanding of the whole Pietism Anabaptist approach. Today here, we have represented different church practices. Is that a problem? Are we having fellowship? Can we have fellowship in spite of the fact that we have different church practices here? Do I really need to feel obligated to convince Brother Dale that it'd be a little better if you'd be brethren? He's inviting me. But would you have come here if you would have known that I was going to spend my time trying to do that? No, you wouldn't have came here. And if I told you how we did it in our churches, you might find that interesting. But if I proceeded to teach how we do it in our churches as the doctrine that will save or damn your soul, who's in the wrong? I'm in the wrong. It don't matter how good my practices are. It doesn't matter even if my practices are a correct or a good way to apply a biblical principle at the point in time in which I take a way to apply the Word of God and make that a doctrine that's essential to my life in Jesus Christ, I've taken it and made it a doctrine of men. And Jesus was saying at the point in time in which we make a commandment or a practice or an application of men a doctrine, we can be assured that we will violate a clear scriptural principle in doing so. I'll violate the basic way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ alone. Because it'll be Jesus Christ plus my traditions, Jesus Christ plus my practices. Jesus Christ will not be my only security. I need Jesus Christ, and I need my traditions, and I need my practices, and I need my brethren understanding. So the Pietists were right in a sense in saying, I could do everything right, I could follow all those practices, and I can be lost. And so it's more as it relates to salvation, it's essential that I have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's more essential than it is to make sure that I follow all the corporate practices of the church. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 8.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This is a broad subject here. Maybe I'll let you comment, and then maybe I'll comment after you.
Well, in the first passage, we were warned of the danger of teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In this next passage, we're warned again of the traditions of men, but it's also linked to the rudiments of the world. In other words, we can take, if we idolize our practices to the point of holding them up equal to Jesus Christ, and we create a man-made system, we've actually created a worldly system. It's not a godly system. It's a worldly system because the world can create their own systems. If it comes from man, it is worldly. Now, your comments.
I'll say amen.
Well, thank you. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 11 to 20. And I'm going to ask that you don't read all of that. Maybe if you've looked through that, just pick out a couple points. Because we want to do one more passage yet, and then it'll be it'll be time to close here for noon. So Galatians 1, 11 to 20, Paul's telling a little bit of his story, how he his conversion experience, and his raising, and I'll let you take it from there.
Well, as you see, the illustration that's given there in Galatians there 11 to 20 certainly outlined a very dedicated individual who was believing that he was following the will of God in his life through a very rigid structure. And the doctrines and traditions that were taught, he believed them 100%. He went above and beyond that in demonstrating that in his life before he was, can we say, radically changed on the road to Damascus, where he realized that these traditions and doctrines that he had been embracing, he missed the mark around the fact that that Jesus needed to be part of his life and the instructions needed to come from higher than what he was pursuing on the onstart. And we find that that conversion was wonderful, and we now have most of the New Testament by his conversion.
So he talks about his traditional background, his upbringing. He mentions that if I was going to be graded within that system, I'd get an A+. But he says, I'm still lost. I've made the grade, but I've missed the mark. And so the concept or the emphasis of the Pietists, they were seeing this happen again and again. People made the grade and missed the mark. Ministers, how can you have ministers coming out of school with high academic achievements, never been born again, and pastoring a church? Well, you can start it out by baptizing them as a baby, and they never had a conscious crisis decision for Jesus Christ. That's one way you can do it. So that was an error that they were trying to correct, and we would affirm that. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and this will be our final verse for this session. I'm just looking at the time. Okay. So we'll proceed then with 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and then based on what Brother Allen's saying, we'll look at the balancing verses.
For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I guess the focus there is the idea that these traditions didn't save at all, but obviously only through the precious blood of Christ that it did. But can I ask a question? Obviously, that's referring to Old Testament traditions, right? Would that take away from the fact that, I mean, I guess we need to differentiate between traditions that are biblically based, or perhaps that's where we use the word doctrine.
Well, let me ask you a question. Were the Old Testament practices based on Scripture?
Yes, sir.
And so if you're looking at it within the time frame of these early believers, thinking of who Peter was writing to, and you had been reared in that, and you saw that Moses was the lawgiver from God, and that these ordinances that came through the Old Testament were ordained by God, would it not be very difficult to look at that and say, if God commanded it and I can do it, that there's somehow no merit in that for my salvation? That somehow I have to look beyond all of that, in spite of the fact that God gave it and I'm obeying it, and I have to look to Jesus Christ alone as my salvation. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that Jewish context, but really, the scenario is the same. It's the context that we're raised in, the practices that we feel comfortable with, the practices that we may feel even have had value. The question is this: where does our assurance lie? And Peter's saying, I've done all that. But if that could have given me life, Jesus would not have needed to die. So even in our best and our biblical practices, we need to emphasize the blood. In fact, our practices only have relevance as it relates to the sufficiency of the blood. And really, that's what the Hebrew writer was trying to say again and again. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. It's not like we got sin taken care of in the Old Testament one way, and now in the New Covenant we're going to take care of sin in another way. What he was saying is, man was always a sinner, could never take away sin. It was never intended to take away sin. It was only to remind us of a coming Savior. And to remind us again and again that we are sinful, we are repeatedly sinful, and we will always be sinful without Jesus Christ. And in our traditions, in our growing up, we need to understand that we can do everything in our traditions and in our practices. And if our sufficiency and our completeness is not in Jesus Christ, we're holding on to something that's empty as it relates to salvation. Once we are saved, and we can put that within the context of obeying God out of a heart of love, where it becomes the fruit of righteousness and not the root of righteousness, then it can have benefit. That's what the Pietists were trying to point out. Balancing verses, if you want to pass the mic. Is there importance in corporate biblical practices? Yes, they were looking at all these practices that were practiced by the church, and they were seeing deadness. And so there was a tendency to head into radical pietism, which said, well, we can do without baptism. We may or may not observe the Lord's Supper. If we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we live for Jesus Christ and we have fellowship, is that not enough? Acts chapter 16, verse 4.
As they went through the city, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. I find this an interesting scripture. We see here that there was a board, if you will, of apostles who ordained these decrees, and then a subjection, a going forth, a bringing forth of the decree, and then a subjection, an obedience to follow that.
So there was a structure there of authority that was in effect.
There was. But there's, if you read, just allow me just a little bit to back up, and I don't want to tear down anything we've built up. But you look at verse 3, Paul did something there with Timothy, and he had him circumcised so that the Jews would hear him. And I find that interesting that he did that before he did verse 4. Because in verse 4, they were going to be speaking to Jews who knew where Timothy came from, and they were going to be discrediting him if he had not done a few things. However,
so we could look at that as saying sometimes it's appropriate to respect a tradition in order to be able to minister Christ.
And that becomes very important. And I don't know what you experienced in the Ukraine, but when we were in Jamaica, we experienced this, and Brother David can attest to this, that we did respect some customs and some traditions.
And we did in Ukraine as well.
Because they would not have been able to have the concept in their mind. They wouldn't have had the concept of what we were trying to portray had we just went right over it and didn't do anything else to get those believers to see that Jesus is bigger than their custom. Because eventually here, what was ultimately taking place in verse 4 was these Jews were definitely receiving and obeying. But had they not done what verse 3 had happened, they would have written them off right away.
And I want to bring another point into that. Brother Dale talked about Acts 15. He noted how when the issue came to the Jerusalem church, and there were representatives came with that from the Gentile churches, and this, and Paul and company went in unto the apostles and the elders, it said, for to consider this matter. And James is very clearly the presiding elder of that meeting, and he says, wherefore my sentence is, and they affirmed that. So we see some leadership there. And from that council meeting, letters went out. But if you study that passage, the church got behind all of that. They did not send letters out until the church had affirmed it. It seemed good to us and said the whole multitude was present. When they sent the letters out, it was the apostles, elders, and the church, or in the brethren. And so the decrees that are going out, which is being referenced there, they're asking the other churches, which are planted churches, to respect the authority not just of leadership, but the authority of a church council decision that was made for their benefit. A mother church and a planting church relationship. And what would that have looked like if we didn't have that structure there, that structure of authority? And so I asked this question. Did the early church experience spiritual life? Was the Spirit poured out in the early church? Was God at work? Did they have structure? Can God work inside a structure if it's a biblical structure? And so a biblical structure is never the enemy of the moving of God. And that's where the pietists brought in some errors by making structure an enemy. It's thought here.
Are we considering verse 5 along with that?
You may read it. So the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. And that basically says they were benefited from a structure of authority. And they grew from that. Thank you. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. We're gonna skip over the reading of chapter 11, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. So the next person, please take 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And right now we will read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 10.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgments. And this basically is teaching us that we are called to surrender our will, our mind, to supporting the teachings, the doctrines of Christ, and the concluding judgments of the body of Christ.
It's interesting that that's given within the context of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, Paul never tried to tell them who was right out of all of those. But he did say to operate as a church, you're going to have to be joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. And if you study out those words, it's a very interesting verse to study. The idea is that there's a blanket being woven that's all interthreaded. And that's being woven by the congregation. And that blanket should not be rent, should not be torn apart. And part of that is the judgment means that there are times when we simply need to come to a consensus in order to operate as a church. You know, there's nothing in the Bible to prove that this meeting's had to happen this week. But if we all decided to show up whenever it suited us, would we have a meaningful meeting? No, and so there are some things like that that God has left to the church. That's why we don't have more prescriptions for the church, because God didn't want to have more prescriptions for the church. He wanted the church to work out some things within the context of Bible doctrine, Bible structure. And so when you walk away from Bible doctrine and Bible structure, you're walking away from a vehicle that God has chosen to use to bless your life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after traditions which he received of us. When you look at this verse, it's telling us to withdraw ourselves from a brother. If you look at there in where it says that ye withdraw yourselves, I think it's talking about as a body and not as individuals. And I'm not sure that I understand this verse totally, but I think that we're not to walk with people that do not continue to abide in the doctrines of God.
Okay. So we read verses that warned us that traditions can lead us away from the completeness of Christ. Now we're being told here that if there's a brother that's walking disorderly and not after the traditions which we've received, we're to mark and we're to note that individual. Let's put this in another context. As fathers, we know that our children benefit from a degree of routine and structure in the family because they know what's expected of them. If they know that each morning they get up at a certain time and then they go do their chores and then they come for breakfast, that gives structure and affirmation to their life. That they know that if I do this, Dad is happy, things are okay, my life is good. That's just how children think. We need the same in our church. We can't have disorderly expectations. Our people can't come to church under an expectation one Sunday and then the next Sunday it's going to be something different, and they have no idea where it's going in the future. When we sit down and we give applications to Scripture, and the church has the opportunity for input, and we agree that that's for the benefit of our body, in our culture, our expression, this is going to work well, it's a godly application, we've done something beneficial for our people. And when someone deliberately says, you can't prove that I need to show up at 9:30 from the Scripture, I'm going to show up at 10 o'clock and then I'm going to start singing because that's when I'm going to feel moved to sing. And I know I'm over-exaggerating here a little, but that's really what the apostle's saying is, you need to take biblical principles, biblical doctrine, and make biblical traditions in your church that your people can embrace, not to be taught as doctrines or salvation, but it helps the church be the church. The church can't be the church without consensus. It's that simple. A family can't be a family unless there's family expectations. Without the expectations, without the consensus, it's chaos.
If I can add to that, we're here for the church, and we're not here for the home. Our home got concerns. I like to put elders, I like to put fathers, congregation and brotherhood, I like to put children. And get that spirit in our homes as well. I'm not underestimating headship. But we fathers got to get in the levels of our children. We're not the authority. If I have a need and our children have a need, we're going to bow down on the couch in family devotions, and our children and daddy and mommy is going to go to God on an equal level. Daddy needs to confess to children, and children need to confess to daddy, but just a little sideline. Maybe I'm getting out of term here, but I see this concept in the home. And if the homes, it's going to overflow in the church.
We're supposed to rule our houses well so that we know how to take care of the church of God. So I gave an illustration from the home because God has asked us to look at the home and what we learn in the home and what works well gives us some guidance for the church.
There was a statement that was made, as there's the home, so goes the church, so goes the country.
Brother Dale, did you have a... Okay. So that's that. Well, you consider that our closing verse. It's important that our people have structure. God has ordained that they have structure. Within that structure, we need to keep that structure free enough to allow God to work, even spontaneously at times, with the moving of His Spirit. Thank you for your good attention and for your participation, and I apologize for it going to this length, but may the Lord bless you, and we'll meet again tomorrow morning to take this up again. If you want to do something in between in preparation for where we're going after this, you may read Ezekiel chapter 37, and after we're done with what I handed out, we're going to shift gears and start looking at some biblical models for revival and renewal among God's people. Thank you.